For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hey, we finished 2 Corinthians last week. We're going to start Galatians in the fall. And so I thought we'd spend the rest of the summer and maybe a week or two into September following up on some of the most important elements that came out of the Summer Institute on spiritual growth and Christian community. And there's a lot to think about there. And I think that if we understand what does it look like practically, tangibly, not for the person sitting next to us, but for me to put into practice some of these practical things about moving towards other people, about playing my role in the body of Christ, I think we're going to see some remarkable things. And we will have an experience of real unity as a body that will enable us to move into this fall as our schedules normalize and as things kind of come together to really hit the ground running. So that's been in my mind as we think about this, and hopefully it'll get in your mind here soon. Here's where we want to start. Now, John 13, Jesus says, I'm giving you a new commandment, namely, love each other. Just as I love you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove that to the world that you are my disciples. This is the linchpin. This is our starting point. This is what Jesus is praying in the so-called Upper Room Discourse. It's the last night that he's alive on the earth before his crucifixion. He's praying for his disciples. He's interacting with his disciples. He's modeling for his disciples. What does it mean to really be about this new commandment, which is not really a new commandment because the Old Testament law commands love for God, love for our neighbor as ourself, love within the family structure and so forth. But Jesus is bringing it together and he's saying, this is, you know, I'm not about the law. I'm not asking you, I'm not starting a new religion. I'm not interested in, you know, some sort of a system of works and rituals and this type of thing. What I'm about, what I'm interested in is a love relationship with you, and I want to see a love relationship develop between you for reasons that I think become apparent as we get into this passage right here. And so, love each other is really at the cornerstone of what it means to be vitally active as a believer in Jesus Christ. The heart of Christian spirituality is not about personal piety. You know, there are plenty of religions that basically say what's important is that you're observant, that you're pious. And many of us probably have grown up in religious traditions where, whether that was explicitly taught or not, that was certainly the message we got. That my job is to be observant, to do the right things, to stand at the right moments, to kneel at the right moments, to utter the right formulas, this type of thing, and that's what it's about. Or maybe from the Asian framework, where being spiritual and getting closer to God means that I withdraw increasingly from society, withdraw from relationships, and I begin to look at relationships really as an impediment to the spiritual life, not the context in which the spiritual life is lived out. So in important ways, what Jesus is saying here is really revolutionary. It's really unique to the Christian point of view about how do we live out our faith in Christ. He says, how do we love each other? Just as I have loved you. Okay, what does that mean? Love, of course, is at the heart of who God is. John says in 1 John, God is love. Really, when you strip away and you say God's this and God's that, and God's a lot of things. God knows everything. God can do everything that he wants to do. He's omnipotent. All these things, at the core, John says, you know, the thing about God is, as a personal God, is that he's love. That's what God is. And so love underlies all of God's actions. God's will is motivated by his love. God's plan and activity in human history is predicated on the great love that he has for us. Everything that God does and how he relates to the other members of the Trinity, how he relates to us, these are all kind of shrouded in the fact that God is love and that what he's about expresses that love. So, how has God loved you? That would be the question that would come right out of this text. If we're to love each other just like Christ has loved us, how has Christ loved us? How has that happened? Well, he's loved us by laying down his life. He's loved us sacrificially. He said, your needs, your interests, those are greater than mine. I choose to set aside my prerogatives and my rights. I'm not into protecting myself. I'm really, what at the end of the day I'm motivated by is, what are the needs in your life that I have the capacity to meet? At whatever cost, I'm not asking how much it's going to cost me. I'm just saying, what are those needs? If I'm able, I will meet that need. And that's the way Christ has loved us. That's why in the context in John chapter 13, that Jesus says this, he's washing his disciples' feet. He's saying, you know, I'm gonna take away my prerogatives as your master, and as your Lord, and as your rabbi. And I'm going to strip down and approach you as a common slave. I'm going to wash your feet. And that's how I'm going to express this idea that your interests, your needs are greater than mine. And of course, Jesus went beyond that too. He went all the way to the cross. He says, your needs are so severe, so profound, that you could never meet your most basic need. That no other human being, in fact, in the world could meet your real need, which is that you are alienated from God. We've all gone our own way. We've all done our own thing. And God's like not cool with that. Okay, he's not okay with that. Because he doesn't want to be in competition with his own creation. He gives us the freedom to go our own way, but we're not free with respect to the consequences. And the temporal consequence is that we are cut off from the life of God, that we experience that spiritual deadness in our life and our relationships with others, in the self-absorption and self-preoccupation that drives us, in our own sinful desires to get what we want regardless of the cost to other people. And this creates a barrier between ourselves and a fully righteous God. And there's nothing you can do to solve that problem. By the time that problem has arisen in your life and you're sitting here in this room tonight, way too late. Way too late. And so the way that Christ has loved you is that he has taken upon himself your guilt. You know, as God, he's able to experience the infinite wrath of God, the judgment of God, for the sin that you and I commit. He's able to do that. And he's extending to you then, on the basis of this incredible act of love, the opportunity to be reconciled with God on the basis of his mercy. And that's all. Not by what you do, not because you merit it, not because you're really cool, something like that. Simply because God loves you. God loves you. And if that love is going to make a difference in your life, it's because you respond to his offer to be forgiven through Jesus Christ. That's how God has loved you. Sacrificially, redemptively. And now he's saying, okay, we're not called on to die for one another's sins. We can't do that. And Christ has already taken care of it. That's really not the central need in our lives as Christians. But now we need to love one another in this Christ-like, selfless way. And that ain't easy, is it? You know, basically all Jesus is saying is, you know, do you want to, you know, live the obedient life? You know, religious people are all about living the obedient life, being obedient to God. Okay, he's saying, that's great. There's just only one thing you have to do. Love God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself. Are we okay with that? I think that's incredibly difficult. And yet we are given this a framework in the New Testament. See, Jesus doesn't just lay this bombshell out and say, lots of luck. Because if he just laid the bombshell out and said, lots of luck, what would we do? What would I do? I know what I would do. I would fake it. I'd say, of course I'm a loving person. Of course I love people. And, you know, in my own way, of course, you know, this type of thing. And, of course, no one around me would have that perception at all, but I'd tell myself that that's the way it is. And what we find in the New Testament is that the New Testament writers, they understand this the importance, the central importance of this idea of Christ-like love lived out in the body of Christ. And Jesus brings us into an understanding that there are real results, real things happen when we are this way. And then we're given a broad framework for what does it look like practically to live this out. And that's what we want to be talking about essentially for the rest of the summer. What are the consequences? What does Jesus say? He says, your love for one another will prove to the world that you're my disciples. Jesus' disciples, according to him, should not be known by their extreme piety, by their social niceness, by whatever weird thing you want to put on religious people. What we are to be about is to reflect the essence of who God is. If God is love, then isn't that, Jesus saying, what we should be about? And as we live out this kind of super unnatural, because it's supernatural, love for other people, for one another, then people are like, you know, wow, that's so weird. It's got to be a God thing. I'm interested. Okay, and that's the whole point there, is that this becomes kind of like the evidence that people can see that there's a substance about what you believe that is real, that is dynamic, that is affecting your life, that is affecting your community, and it reflects the need that all of us have. We need love in our life, and people sense that. And you're saying, well, this is all about a God thing? I'm interested. You have my attention. But then, too, Jesus, in the framework of this passage, says that there's a paradox here, which is that if we are prepared to embrace this idea that our central thrust and the central context of our spiritual life is to be lived out in loving one another, then there's something that very cool that will happen in your own life. And he says it earlier in the chapter in verses 15 and 17. He says, I gave you an example. This is when he's washing his disciples' feet. I gave you an example that you should do as I did for you. And if you know these things, he says, then you are blessed if you do them. Now, here's the weird thing. And if you don't kind of have this in your head and really are thinking about this, there's everything we say tonight is going to be useless to you. And everything that we say for the rest of the summer is going to be useless to you. Okay? What Jesus is saying is that contrary to what people think, contrary to what we're told, especially in our culture, looking out for number one, be about your business, you know, put yourself first, this type of thing, Jesus is saying that is the way of despair. That is the way of isolation, of alienation. And it doesn't reflect who God is, and it just sucks, okay? But if you are willing to say, God, I believe you when you say that it's more blessed to give than to receive, that it is better for me as a person, as a man, that I actually learn what does it mean for me to think about the needs of other people, to be impassioned by the needs of other people, to value the needs of other people, to prepare myself to meet the needs of other people, to spend my time, even if it's a sacrifice to me, to get involved in relationships where I can see those needs and meet them, Jesus is saying, that's a better way. That's a better way for you. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, do you believe that? Because that's the whole thing stands or falls on that point. Do you believe it? Is Jesus right or is he wrong? Well, maybe some of us will have to wrestle this out with God a little bit. Maybe we got some questions that we need to have answered, and that's fine. But at the end of the day, we need to come before God to say, God, I agree. I don't know how to do this. I'm not sure what it looks like exactly. I feel like I'm super not prepared for this. But I believe that what you said is true. And because of what is at stake, I'm prepared to do whatever it takes to get on board with your plan for my life to live this way. Man, if we will do that as a body, we can expect revolutionary things to happen in our own personal lives, as Jesus describes here, and through us to the world who is taking notes. What does it look like to know God? So I'm going to be presumptuous and believe that in our hearts, that's the consensus of where we want to be about, what we want to be about as a group. And so then we need to engage this question, what does it look like? How do we love in this Christ-like way that's going to affect the world for Christ and that's going to affect our own lives, bring the blessing of God into our life? Well, in the New Testament, as the church is kind of getting developed, getting started, the community of God's people, the apostles, as they're writing letters to these churches, are giving very concrete instruction as to what does it look like to love in this Christ-like way. And the formula that you find, especially in the writings of Paul, are that we are to love one another, and then it's qualified in a lot of different ways. And there are about 11 what some people have called one another truths in the New Testament that essentially pound out what does it look like to love like God loves. And so we are going to cover most of those here over the next 6 weeks or something like that. And tonight what I want to talk about is this idea of accepting one another. It comes from Romans chapter 15 verses 5 to 7. Here Paul says, may God, who gives this patience and encouragement, help you live in complete harmony with each other as is fitting for followers of Christ Jesus. Then all of you can join together with one voice, he says, giving praise and glory to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he says, accept each other just as Christ has accepted you so that God will be given glory. You see how closely that is worded to Jesus' prayer or Jesus' instructions to his disciples in John 13 when he says, love each other just like I have loved you. Now he's saying, you know, accept each other just as Christ has accepted you. And so what we needed to understand here tonight is, what does that mean to accept each other? What's that all about? What does it mean to accept each other? The word in the original language essentially means to welcome each other. But boy, not welcoming each other in the modern Western sense. To welcome each other in the modern Western sense is to what? You know, someone comes to the door, and how do you welcome them? You say, what are you doing here? You know, what are you trying to sell me? You know, this type of thing. We're very suspicious. Welcoming is more or less a formality in the modern world. In the ancient world, it was much more closely associated to cultivating warmth in relationship. It's related to hospitality, for instance, things like that. And it's conveying this idea that you are totally welcome in my life. That's what it means. To welcome someone is to open the door of your life to say, would you like to come in? Would you like to have something real going on between me and you? To welcome somebody, to accept somebody in biblical terms means that I'm super interested in you. I've got my sights set past self, and I'm looking outside past self-interest, and my sights have come to you now. And I'm interested in you. You're welcome in my presence. I've opened the door of my life for you to take a role, to take a part. I'm into doing life with you. together. There's a place for you in my life. There's a place for you in this body of believers. And that's what it means, in kind of a broad sense, to accept another person. Now, let's break it down a little bit and understand that it's qualified again. How do we accept people? Just as Christ has accepted you. Well, okay. I think that's hard to do. What do you think? You should be squirming. You should feel a certain sense of discomfort in this conversation. Because the reality is that this is very difficult for us to do. We don't naturally accept people just the way God accepts us. No, we put all kinds of conditions and barriers in the way. I think it would be helpful for us to think about a little bit of that tonight. Why is it hard to accept people, to just open without qualification the doors of our life to the entrance of other people? Why is that so hard? Well, for one reason is because it requires quite a bit of humility to accept another person the way that God accepts you. How did God accept you? How did he accept you? Well, you really prepared yourself well. You put on your best face, you worked really hard, and you said, here I am, God. Right? Wrong. You didn't. You were going completely your way. God chased you down. God chased you down, and he granted you mercy, and the basis of his acceptance of you has nothing to do with your worthiness. Nothing about what's cool about you. It has everything to do with the grantor of mercy. And that's how God accepted you. He was not impressed with you, but he accepted you. Okay? Paul says in Romans 5:8 that God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were all screwed up. Okay? There's a humility that's required if we're going to accept other people like God accepted us, because God accepted us as a very unlovely package. And he's saying, okay, that unlovely person in your life, are you going to extend to them the same sort of grace that God extended to you? Or are you going to say, I really like the fact that God has accepted me, but to hell with them. To hell with them. A lot of us are sitting there thinking, you know, I just don't want to do it. I'll tell you what happens. Every time I'm told that I must do something. Remember, this is a command. Love one another. Accept one another just as God in Christ has accepted you. Well, when I hear a command, I recoil and I say, no way. I'm just defiant like that. I don't like to obey rules. Some of you say you like to obey rules. You're not really obeying them. You're paying lip service to them. You're trying to put your best foot forward. You're just a sham. It's just completely BS, right? Nobody that I know delights in obeying a command. But God is putting it to us in those terms. It's for our good. That's true. Absolutely, it's for our good. But it is an imperative. It's something we must do. And so we have this kind of inner struggle. And on the one hand, we're like, you know, yeah, it'd be so hypocritical for me to write this person off once realizing how God has accepted me freely and how just how uncool it is. But then on the other hand, we think, but, oh, you know, they stink. And all these things that disgust us or don't maybe serve our purposes. You know, and so we got that battle going on. It's not a problem to say I'm experiencing dissonance inside over this command. If you don't experience dissonance, you're lying to yourself. Because it's not easy to do. It's not even easy to desire to do. What we need to be asking ourselves as we find ourselves in conflict over, will I move toward this person? Will I accept this person the way Christ accepted me? And we're finding that deep resistance and, no. We have to be asking ourselves this further question, what is this saying about me? What is it about me that finds that person so odious that God can love them and die for them, but they're not good enough for me? What is it about me that drives me to conclusions like that? I don't know what the answer is, but you may say to yourself, you know, this is really hard. Yeah, I can't do it. And God's cool with that. If you just say, okay, I'm in conflict. I don't know how this is done. And really, I don't even have the capacity to do it. God's super okay with that. God is fine with that. And he's willing to take us where we are and to advance us forward in this very practical way of expressing Christ-like love. And this is going to be true for all the truths that we talk about over these next several weeks. We don't natively know how to do them. We learn how to do them, and that's a part of the Christian life. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. So Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, and accepting one another is simply a concrete way of expressing this love. So that's okay if you can't do it. If you want to learn, you'll find out, at least in some ways. Why is it hard to accept people? Because sometimes we confuse acceptance with agreement. And that can be a problem, especially in our culture, I think. Paul says in Romans 14:1 something very important. He says, accept other believers who are weak in faith, and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. What's he saying here? He's saying it's possible to accept a person without accepting everything that they're into, everything that they believe. You take people where they are. You differentiate, as you do, for instance, with your children, their value to you as a person versus what they think and how they behave. Right? You know, when your kid acts up, you don't think you're to the kid and you don't say to him, certainly, you know, you're so disgusting. I can't stand you. Well, maybe you do, but that would be a problem in your life that you need to repent from now, okay? You differentiate the person from their behavior. And you say, I love that person and I accept that person, even if and even when what they're about I find to be distasteful, maybe even offensive, something like that. You see the difference there? It's a very important difference if you want to continue moving towards imperfect people. So to accept is not to necessarily agree with, which raises this issue about tolerance, which is, you know, we're all about being a tolerant society, and I think that that's good because for so long we've been an intolerant society in crucial ways and still are in crucial ways. But there's kind of a hypersensitivity today about this issue of tolerance. Some people will refer to it as a postmodern tolerance and with it a demand that everyone be accepted for what they believe, for what they're about, and that there should be no, to call somebody's beliefs into question would be out of bounds. It would be intolerant because it is, after all, what they have believed. And so our culture doesn't know how to differentiate a person's dignity and value on the one hand from their beliefs and their behaviors on the other. It's all the same. And so the problem is, of course, it's not possible for us to just blindly, inclusively tolerate and accept all things. It's just not. I mean, where do we draw the line? And why do we draw it there? We say any kind of, you know, adult relationship is acceptable because it's between consenting adults. Well, why does it have to be between consenting adults? And isn't that intolerant of the pedophile? Things like that. Well, that's offensive. I realize that. But I'm trying to make a point that our culture has accepted a definition of tolerance, the consequence of which is that we are actually moving further and further away from other people because in our hearts we can't stand what they're into, even though we believe we can't pass judgment on it. And so we just blow them off. We just move away. And that is at the heart of why our culture is so profoundly isolated and alienated the way it is. We've not learned to be tolerant in any meaningful sense, and we certainly have not learned what it means to genuinely accept another person. We've just put this veneer of openness over the heart's rejection of where people are. The fact is that most people can't stand people who disagree with them politically or have different moral outlooks and things like that. You don't see them together in community in a deep way very often, do you? Of course not. Because that judgment is there, whether people say it or not. You know, what we need to do is interact with people that we disagree with, and maybe we have really good reasons to disagree with, not by writing them off, not by withdrawing acceptance, but by saying, you know, the issue that you have is not with me, it's with God. I accept you. I care for you. And I would love to be able to come alongside you and help you to understand why it is that God calls on us to a particular way of living or to embrace a belief that is true about God and that will be revolutionary in our lives. I'm not your enemy. It's not us versus them. I want to be with you to help you resolve the very real issue you do have with God. Okay. Again, that's the way discipline works. It works within the framework of acceptance. It's because we love our children. It's because we love and accept one another in the body of Christ that we can say strong words. And we can call people back to a biblical way of viewing things and a biblical way of interacting with one another. Not because their identity is at stake, not because our acceptance of them is at stake. It's because we accept them that we can call on them to change. Okay? You discipline your kids and you call on them to change because you love them, because you've already accepted them. If your acceptance of them was at stake, you wouldn't risk discipline, right? So I think that this is a very important kind of thing to think about. We do confuse acceptance with agreeing. And I think then here, too, is a third thing. There's a part of why it's difficult for us to accept other people the way God accepts us, is that we get caught up in our own feelings of unacceptability. Some of us are maybe a little bit more in touch with that than others, but let me just kind of spell it out here. That it is true as human beings that we seek identity. And God calls on us to draw our identity from Him as one of His children. That's why that metaphor is such a powerful one. I'm part of the family of God. My dignity, my significance, what it's really all about is tied to the fact that I know God. He's my Father. I'm part of His family. But, you know, when we're not thinking about our identity, our significance from the standpoint of where am I in relation to God, then we're going to try to find it in an ocean of values that are pretty messed up and that aren't that good for us. And as a consequence, we're going to develop certain kinds of habits, ways of looking at ourselves, and as a consequence, ways of looking at other people as well. I've kind of summarized a few of them here. Maybe some of us here are very competitive by nature. We just have to win, which means what? You are a competitor. It's very hard to accept someone with whom you're in competition, isn't it? Some of us are just wound really tight, and we are perfectionists. And wherever that came from, God only knows, but that's where we are. And everything's got to be lined up just right. And guess what? You are a messy person. You do not fit my ideal of perfection, and therefore you are to me a difficult person. And I cannot accept you, not wholeheartedly, maybe just in a superficial way, but not really. Some of us are sensualists. And if you don't make me feel good, what's the point? What's the point? Man, I saw this thing that blew my mind a couple days ago on television. They have this game thing with teenagers, I guess. They look like teenagers to me. I forget what it's called. Maybe some of you can remind me. It's this guy goes out with a girl, and he decides early on in the date whether she's acceptable or not. And next! Oh, my God! What a picture of our culture. It's like, you suck. Next. You suck. Next. You suck. Next. And finally, until someone is stupid enough to put your desires above their dignity. Oh, my God. Well, sensualists are this way. The legalist has no room to accept the imperfect, the sinful. I'm offended by you because you are into some sin that I'm not into. There's an elitism, you know. If you could only breathe the air I breathe, you know. But you don't, so forget you. The materialist, the person in seek of their own comfort, of success measured by dollars and cents, and things that they can acquire, you know, materialism puts things above people. You are valuable to the extent that you fit into my strategy for world conquest, you know, that type of thing. And I'm just here, if the shoe fits, I'm a competitive person. I'm definitely not a perfectionist. I got other things on that list that kind of connect with me. I got problems here. You got problems here. And it's because, you know, we just are not seeing our lives. We're not seeing the world the way that God does. And that's why it's so very difficult to accept other people. The problem's not out there. The problem's not with them. See, here's the thing. This is what you got to realize. The problem in accepting other people has nothing to do with them. It has to do with you. You're the problem. Some of us are kind of held captive by unresolved stuff in our lives. We've come to view ourselves as essentially an unacceptable person. You know, for a lot of reasons, perhaps. Things have happened to us in our lives. And we have reacted to, these life circumstances and these events and drawn conclusions about our acceptability as people. And I think a lot of us struggle with that, especially people struggle with these kinds of identity and acceptability things. At that point, for instance, what I have found in my own life when I first became a believer in Christ is that things I didn't ever feel were problems in my life or things that I should feel guilty about, all of a sudden I had this pang of conscience. I'm like, God, where did that come from? You know? And felt a deep sense of irresolution and a kind of overwhelming sense of, man, I'm a lot worse off than I ever thought I was. Can you relate to that? That experience of coming to meet Christ, being forgiven, then realizing increasingly how much he died for, you know, it has that kind of effect on you. And you feel that deep sense of unworthiness. And in part, that's really good. That's because it produces humility. On the other hand, sometimes we can take that other direction with it, and we can draw conclusions about ourselves. And I'm not an acceptable person. And some of us grew up in families, perhaps, that re-emphasized over and over how deficient you really are and how lacking in worth you really are, and we have come to more or less accept that that's the way it is. And we have got to find a way to say, God, that's not what you say about me. You accept me completely. You do not see me defined by these deficiencies. You see me complete in you. And God, just help me learn what does it mean for me to operate out of who you say I am rather than what people around me or even my own tapes in my own head are saying about who I am. But this is going to get in the way, because if we are unresolved about our own acceptability, it's very difficult to really authentically accept other people. Very tough. Okay. Finally, then, we get to this very practical question. What does it look like tangibly and practically to accept one another as Christ accepted you? I want to think about it on two kind of tiers here tonight. Get us thinking about this together. The first tier would be, what does it mean to be a part of an accepting home group, a community, a small outpost of the kingdom of God that we're connected to, that we have relationships with on a significant level, on a growing level, with other people? I think it's clear what it would look like in that environment not to be in an accepting, you know, framework, you know, where you're always wondering, what do they think about me, and better not say too much, and the relationships are really icy and superficial and this sort of thing. The kind of thing that, frankly, none of us would really want to be a part of, unless you're around people that you really like, you know, me. What does it mean to create an accepting environment? What does it mean for you to take responsibility for the one another truth that says, it's my job to express genuine acceptance of other people around me? It's not my right to say, I demand to be accepted. It's funny, that formula just doesn't come out in the New Testament. It never says, stand your ground and demand that you be accepted. It says, no, your job is not to worry about how other people are interacting with you. The question is, will you take that initiative? And will you accept other people? And I think that in a framework of a community, what does that mean? It means that there's intentional forethought. That I'm thinking about these people, that they matter enough to me that they're in my mind. And so that I know that I'll be going to my group here on Friday night or out here on Sunday night or in some other venue. And I'm thinking to myself, what would it look like for me to be, you know, really super encouraging to these people? And so that they know just how much I appreciate them and how acceptable they are to God and how I'm attracted to that for that reason. So there's forethought that goes into this. I really like the way Paul in Colossians chapter 3, you know, he tells the Colossians, he says, you need to come together with something to share. And so that's the mentality here. I'm thinking about you. I'm thinking about what is going to make this an effective night for everybody. I'm going to play my role to really not just kind of soak up the energy of others, but to contribute to that in a big way. You know, in a concrete way, you know, things like hospitality, that welcomes people. That says you're welcome in my presence. You're welcome in this house. You're welcome among these people. And I think, you know, it's not just an afterthought where you bring your box of Twinkies and throw them on the table or something like that and say, glad you're here. How much forethought does that reflect? What about the creativity and the forethought of creating a hospitable environment? Now, it's not just up to the people who host your home group. It's up to everyone to say, what does it look like for me to step in there to help create a really sweet environment where people feel like they matter? What happens when you're the last person to show up and, you know, what? You sit down and boom, you're there or whatever. And you haven't done that job of establishing warmth and establishing rapport with people. And in that sense, you haven't shown that acceptance that people need. you've been thinking about you. And maybe there's other things you're thinking about that are legitimate too, and I realize that that's the case. But in a general sense, you're thinking about you. And it's time to think about them. Am I there? Not saying, what can I, you know, is it going to be good enough? And I've got my cards here, and I see that the teaching is like, well, it's a 7.5 tonight. You know, it could have been a lot better. Am I there saying, I know that God speaks every time His Word is open. I know God's going to speak to me tonight through that. And I know that I have a stewardship and a responsibility to speak words of truth to these people around me. That's why I'm here, see. And when we have that kind of a mentality, when we're thinking about that way, when that's what our group's about, there is something sweet that happens. There's an energy there. There's a selflessness that is so attractive. Who will I serve tonight? I have found that this has been very important for me because I am, well, I'm a self-absorbed person. I admit it. I think a lot about myself. And I have to just go through the discipline of saying, who am I going to serve tonight? And it's got to be specific in my mind. I want to have a conversation with this person, and I know that this is what's going on in their life, and I want to demonstrate how cool I think they are, how acceptable I think they are, and I want to find some way to get alongside them. Wow, you know, what kind of a home group would you have if 100% of the people came with a premeditated plan to build up a brother or sister in their group? I think it'd be a good group. I'd like to be a part of that group. That's possible. It's not that hard to do. Here's the thing with these one another truths. Hey, you can do this. There's not a single person who can't do this. Okay? So I think there is that element here, and I think that's very important for us to consider. Here's another way of creating a kind of an accepting framework in our home church. I didn't know what to say, so I just put it in quotes, and it's a terrible way of putting it, but it's the only way I could think of it. Positive gossip. Saying true things about people behind their back that are nice, positively. I want to be able to increase the estimate of a large number of people about this person over here. Now, a lot of times, guys, you know, we don't like to just do that squaring off and, hey, you know, you're really cool, you know. It's like too weird, you know. But it wouldn't be so weird for me to say, that guy over there, he really knocks me out. There's some stuff that's going on in his life that is so sweet. I just want you to just realize, you know, the progress this guy's made, the points of decision that he's come to and has gone God's way, and how cool is that? And that's positive gossip. You're kind of creating a true, absolutely true undercurrent of belief about this person that frames the way other people look at them. You're shaping their impressions, and it's a true impression and a real impression of what that person's about. Sometimes we suffer from not doing enough positive gossiping. We're really good at the other thing, you know, and whole groups are ruined by that kind of negative, critical, you know, and the whole atmosphere, it's like, you know, I shouldn't even open my mouth, because I know somehow it's going to be twisted into a, you know, some kind of a thing. That's very gross. Not what we're talking about. Paul says, love each other with genuine affection. And he says, take delight in honoring each other. And that's what I'm talking about. What does it look like to honor that brother or sister? What does it look like to interact in a framework of Christian fellowship where I look at that person not as just some cutout cardboard piece, some inanimate object to move around, but as a person of worthy of real honor. Honor. Some of us qualify for being honored. Isn't that what Paul's saying here? Or is it what he's saying here? Where's the qualification? There is none. All of God's children are worthy of affection and for people to take delight in honoring the noble things that God has breathed into that person. And we need to be able to reinforce the cool things that God is about in one another's lives. That's how we concretely express this kind of godly acceptability and acceptance. I think there's this other element, too, of just finding cool and interesting stuff about somebody. How do you show that somebody is acceptable? Well, you open up your Bible and it says, you're acceptable because it says right here, accept one another. Maybe we need a little more text, a little more substance. What we need to be able to do, I think, is to have enough rapport and involved in one another's lives enough that we take genuine interest in the cool things that are true about them and what they're about. Most people... No, I think everyone who I've met there have some interests, you know, that I'm just not able to really embrace. But the fact that that interest is there, the fact that that competency is there at whatever level, you know, is a cool thing. And to become interested, you know, what we do, I think, in our culture is that because we're busy and stuff, we have our grid, and this is what's important for me. And so we just, you know, we're just looking around and, oh, there's a person who fits my grid. We connect. We have affinity. We like the same kind of things. I'll relate to that person. And what does that mean over the long term? It means that we're extremely narrow people. We're very narrow people. You know, I think one of the great signs of a growing Christian is the breadth of genuine interest that they develop in their life over a time of connecting with other people who have interests different than their own. And because they value the relationship, pursue that person in the context of that interest, and that person's interest becomes an interest of their own. And there's a connection that happens between people when that happens. And I think it's a really sweet thing. Find cool stuff and interesting stuff about somebody. Get on board with it. So I'm sure that there's tons of other things as well. But just on a level of, hey, anybody can do that. Those are things that we can be about. And we have create a very effective environment in our groups about accepting one another. Let's move into the more personal relational areas, thinking here about the value of others in your life. Most of us, certainly myself, believe that other people have placed value on me, have demonstrated acceptance of me, you know, even certainly at times where I didn't sense that there was that acceptability myself. And these can be very life-transforming moments that God brings you into another person's life because they really need to know someone in flesh and blood who knows God finds them acceptable. And other people need to play this kind of role in our lives. The most transforming moment that really altered the whole trajectory of my life, and I'm absolutely not exaggerating, occurred in a very short window when I had become a Christian and was walking with God for just a couple of months. And it was in that couple of months, the first time in almost 5 years, that I had gone more than a day or a day and a half without narcotics use. And everyone around me knew that. And everyone around me knew, you know, here's a guy that you keep your distance from. And I suppose if I was the shoe was on the other foot, I would feel that way as well about me. But there was one guy who did not have that view. And it was very interesting because I approached a rooming house of Christians and just said, you know, there's no sense in me trying to present myself as somebody that I'm not. I don't think I can make it on my own. And I'm asking you, can I move in and live with you guys? And they're like, no. And, you know, that was really hard for me. And I understood why. The house is full. You know, I'm not a real candidate for this kind of thing, this type of thing. But this one brother, you know, saw me in a dejected moment. And he said, what's going on? I told him. He said, I think I may have something to say to those guys in the house. And he went in. This guy advocated for me. He said, here's a guy who's all screwed up, but God accepts him, and there's something of worth in him, and we need to give him a shot. And that changed my life. That completely changed my life. I had no idea where I would be if I didn't have an advocate. There's lots of people around you who need an advocate, okay? And there are lots of people who've been advocates for you. Okay, what do you do? You know, I need to look at relationships and people in my life, and I need to say, where would I be without them? Where would I be without you? I've long said, and people who know me know I say this, and I say it with sincerity, you know, that people of the sanguine personality are my salvation. I so desperately need that kind of extroverted, out-of-the-box insano in my life. How's that for a caricature? There you go. I need that. And I value that. I so deeply value that. And I look back at the history of people who've come in and out of my lives, and I see the hand of God. I see the provision of God. People whose personalities differ from mine in a significant way and just provide for me that ability to get out of that mental rut that I always find myself in. And it's sweet. And so what do you do with that? How about cultivating some gratitude? Well, it seems to me that would go a long way toward developing a network of real mutually accepting relationships for me to be able to not exaggerate, to not make it up, but to say, where would I be in my life without you? I value you so much. That you have been a huge provision for God in my life. And I thank you for that. I thank you for that. It's just so sweet to know that you're there. You know, and in that way, we're honoring the other. We're extending acceptance to them. We've got to do that. You know, that creates that fertile framework of we know God's at work, and we celebrate the fact that God is at work among us. Well, then, too, there's the other end, which is this idea that you have a value to play in other people's lives. Your value to them. How do you express acceptance to other people? You know, if we're drawing a blank on that here right now, the thing that we need to do is get before God and say, God, how do I fill in the blank? Okay? Because this is kind of a big deal. How do I move towards another person with the grace and mercy of God, not because they merit it, not because they've earned it, but because they're in my life by the providence of God, and to just roll up my sleeves and authentically extend genuine acceptance of them. You know, we just need to be able to interact on a verbal level with people. We have to be able to say, you know, I like the fact that you're there. I like a lot of the things that are true about you. I'd like to be a part of your life. I'd like to be able to grow together in Christ and form partnership with you over the things that really matter. In other words, to be able to in a concrete way, say, you know, I think you, you know, are really something else. You're cool. I accept you. God accepts you. There's a lot about you that's sweet. And I have a vision for what would it look like for me to collaborate in life with you to accomplish together significant things for Christ. And when our relationships are like that, things happen. Things happen. So accept one another. That's the first kind of pillar that the New Testament, Paul in particular, gets at. The practical ways of expressing Christ-like love to one another. Next week we'll come back and we'll talk some more. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the offer of acceptance by you. And for those of us who are sitting here tonight not really sure where they stand with you, what does it take to be permanently accepted by you, that just on the authority of your word that says that you love the world so much that you gave your only son so that anyone who would believe in him would have eternal life. I thank you for that, Lord, just the clarity of the fact that we don't have to perish, that we do have the opportunity to have life in you, not because we merit it, but because you accept us through what you've done for us. And I pray, Lord, for those of us who are needing to realize I've got unfinished business with God, that this is that business that needs to be finished. It's responding and saying, I want that death to count for me. Lord, help us who know you be like you in this important sense that we accept everyone that you put in our face and that we can demonstrate your love in the way that you have loved us. And so I just pray that as we go through this series that you'd give us practical insight into what does it look like for me to be this person increasingly who demonstrates the love of Christ. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.